Today, we're going to begin our series on the Pilgrim's Progress, and this is really, in my experience anyway, it's an unusual study, because it's not a book of the Bible. And I can't recall in my adult life going through something that wasn't directly tied into the book of the Bible. I mean, we've varied a little bit in the past. We've gone over a lot. We looked at the cults, I guess, and we looked at Mormonism in particular. But this is a different study. In fact, somebody asked me this week, "And why are you teaching that?" And I said, "Well, if you came to our church, to our Sunday school, you'd see." And we're all going to see, because it is a great book. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have purchased a copy of The Pilgrim's Progress from the book, from our bookstore at church? See, great. Great. I mean, if you already have one, don't go buy another one. If you don't have one yet, it's $6. You're not going to do better at Barnes & Noble. And I am on the hook for every unsold copy. And at 45 copies, that puts me at like $270. I said to Cindy, everybody I know is getting a copy of Pilgrim's Progress for Christmas. So I'm very encouraged by that show of hands. They still have a number of them up there, though. And I encourage you to get it. It's the modern English version. And, of course, I was telling my oldest son that over the phone the other day. I said, "Yeah, we're teaching the Pilgrim's Progress." And I said, "You know, I ordered the modern version." He said, "I cannot believe," he's an English teacher, "I cannot believe that you would, of all people," because he knows I like the old King James Version too, "you of all people would get the modern English King James Version, or the modern Pilgrim's Progress version." And I said, "Well, my old age, I'm getting lazy." You know, those these and thous don't roll off the tongue with quite the same dexterity as they once did. But this week, before we actually get into the meat of the Pilgrim's Progress, and that begins next week, I just kind of want us to step back and get some feel for the Pilgrim's Progress. What is it we're going to study? Why are we going to study it? How are we going to study it? So that's really where we're going to land this week. Next week, get here early. Maybe, I'll tell you what, next week, if you come to first service, come in early and put your name on your chair. There, atta. 20 more people and we start selling tickets. Now, as a teenager in South Suburban Chicago, one of the great joys of summer was going to the dunes. Now, a lot of people don't realize it, but at the southern end of Lake Michigan, there are some large deposits of sand. This did not happen 10 million years ago or 100 million years ago. The dinosaurs did not roam, and they were not wiped out on the shores of Lake Michigan by meteors. This was all part of God's creative plan. But there are these huge dunes, and in the state of Michigan and the state of Indiana both have large dune state parks. The Michigan dunes are much nicer. The dunes are bigger, the beaches are better, but when you live in South Suburban Chicago, the Indiana dunes are 20 minutes away, the Michigan dunes are 2 hours away, you go to the Indiana dunes. Traditionally, we'd all go the Saturday of Memorial Day weekend. That was the kickoff. When you were little, you'd go with your parents. When you were teenagers and could get away from your parents, you'd go with your friends. But everybody went to the dunes on that Saturday. And once you spread out your blanket, if you didn't know any better, you could almost think, if you kind of squinted, you'd almost think you were in the Caribbean. Because these were big. What's the closest to the Caribbean you're going to get in South Chicago? If the lesson begins to lag, pull that thing. I just found my fallback, my escape from this class. But if you just squinted a little bit, you'd think you were in the Caribbean. As you looked out over the crowds of people and the big beaches, and there's this huge expanse of water. Of course, you know, there were no palm trees, and the people were all kind of pasty and pudgy white. And, you know, there was the snow. The water was green, and if you put your hand 2 inches under it, you couldn't see that you had a hand. And there were people who swore that if you brought it back up, you wouldn't have a hand. But the biggest difference was that Lake Michigan, unlike the Caribbean, freezes solid in the winter. And by that Memorial Day weekend, the ice was gone, but barely. The water was about 36 degrees. There were only, I would see people with blue lips standing in Lake Michigan. And there are only really three ways to approach that water. One is just stay on the beach. Just don't go in the water. The second was to just run. And, of course, as teenage boys, that's what you do. You just get up at one end of the beach and just start running. And you'd run out into the water as fast as you can. The unfortunate thing is it was shallow for about the first, 50 to 100 yards. So you'd have to run way out before you could dive in. So you're getting splashed. And the third way, of course, that would result in usually hypothermia and death within the first 30 seconds. Really a stupid way to do it. It never worked. Run out there, dive in, never worked. The third way was tippy toes. You know, tippy toes. You walk in and it's up to your ankles. And you stand there. And then you walk a little further and it's up to your shins and then to your knees. Eventually you'd get out to your waist, you'd still be alive. That was the way to approach Lake Michigan. It struck me as we begin to study John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, those are really the same three ways to study The Pilgrim's Progress. Stay away from it completely. That's one. That's easy. And let's be honest with you, most Christians today will never read The Pilgrim's Progress. And that's a shame because for centuries it has been the flagship of Puritan literature. And for decades, for more than a century, it was required reading, certainly in the colonies. It was required reading because it was great literature and it was great spiritual truth. But most Christians today will opt for the first option. Just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. The second option is to just run in. Just dive into it. Try to cover big chunks of the Pilgrim's Progress. Knock it out in about 8 weeks. The first time I ever saw Pilgrim's Progress or studied it was at a church camp, emphasis on church. And we went to church all morning, we went to church all evening, and we had church in the afternoon. Other than that, it was a camp. It was a camp because there was no electricity. That's what made it camp. That was a Conservative Baptist Association idea of church camp. You know, it was church camp. But the first time I ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress, I was probably about in third or fourth grade, and one of our teachers, for one of our lessons, had the flannelgraph of Pilgrim's Progress. We covered the whole thing in those 5 days, Monday through Friday. Well, that's certainly one way to do it, but you know something? We're not going to die doing it, but we're going to miss most of the meat of Pilgrim's Progress. And the final way is to use a theological term, tippy toes. We're going to do it tippy toes. We're going to do it carefully. We're gonna unpack a different chapter every week. Now, in a nutshell, The Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a man who one day comes to the startling realization that he is lost and that his soul's ultimate destination is hell. He awakens to the absolutely horrific realization that he is going to hell, that his soul ultimately will end up in hell. And the Pilgrim's Progress is an account of his subsequent journey to Christ. It is a progressive journey to Christ. Along the way, he reaches the cross. He doesn't reach the cross immediately because it's a journey. But eventually, he comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. And at that cross, he experiences salvation, but his journey doesn't end there. And you know something? That is so true of our lives. Keeping in mind that the Pilgrim's Progress, our pilgrim whose name is Christian, that's really emblematic of our lives, isn't it? I mean, there are deathbed confessions. There are thief on the cross moments. But those are few and far between. Overwhelmingly, people experience salvation, but it's not great. I'm saved. The journey ends here. I'm into heaven. We enter spiritually the kingdom of God, but physically we still have that journey from the cross to heaven. Christian presses forward from the cross. Along the way, he meets many strange people, experiences many events. Satan repeatedly intercepts him and tries to derail him, redirect him, defeat him. His ultimate goal is what's called the celestial city. This isn't rocket science. What's the celestial city? Heaven, yeah, it's heaven. That's his goal. He presses forward, and along the way, we see that God meets our every need, spiritually and physically, as we make the journey. He is our ever-present help in a time of trouble. ultimately the journey ends as the pilgrim enters the land of Beulah. You know, when you read that phrase, the land of Beulah, where the celestial city is found, we don't have it in our hymn book. I know because I looked in our hymn book this morning. But do anybody remember Dwelling in Beulah Land? Yeah, thank you. That was an old song. You know, I'm dwelling in Beulah Land. I'm feasting on the manto with a bountiful supply. I'm drinking from the fountain that never shall run dry because I'm dwelling in Beulah Land. Well, that comes from the Pilgrim's Progress. It comes from the Pilgrim's teachings of Beulah Land, that kingdom of God, that physical kingdom. He enters Beulah Land and reaches the celestial city. That is a 90-second summary of what we're going to do over the next fill-in-the-blank months. But that's the summary. That's the summary. Before we begin on that journey next week, I want us to consider today just four things. First of all, I want us to look real quickly at the author, John Bunyan. Who was this guy? Where did he come from? Kind of an unlikely choice by God, as so many great men of God are. Second, why are we taking the time for this study? It's not a book of the Bible. It's not like, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, Revelation, the book of the Pilgrim's Progress. You know, it's not warm and cozy. It's not seeker friendly. It's not even that funny. That's where I come in. That's where I see my role in the Pilgrim's Progress. Humor. In fact, if this study goes well enough, I may have a republished humor. You know, the Pilgrim's Progress, funny edition. But it's not funny until I get my hands on it. So why are we going to look at it? Third, the major themes. What do we look for as we go through? There is a major theme or more, at least one major theme, theological theme, in each chapter. Some of them are repeated. You know why? Because we encounter some of the same difficulties time and time again. We'll see Pilgrim in spiritual conflict in one chapter, and guess what? He may overcome it there. Six chapters later, Pilgrim's back in spiritual conflict. Why? Because as we know from our lives, just because we experience spiritual victory in one moment and in one area of our lives, it doesn't say, okay, now God gives us a free pass or Satan gives us a free pass. We will struggle as we go through our lives. So we'll look at the major themes. And finally, very quickly, how will we approach the study of Pilgrim's Progress? So with that in mind, today I'd just like to get a feel for where we're going and how we're going to get there and why we're going there. Unlike the book of Esther, we know who wrote the Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan was kind enough to put his name to it, claim it, and collect royalties for it. So we know who wrote the book of Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan once described himself as a tinker and a poor man. He was asked, how would you describe yourself, Bishop Bunyan, which was a nickname kind of given to him later on? And he said, I'm a tinker and a poor man. Hardly the stuff of spiritual dreams. He was born in the small village, the English village of Elstow, in 1628. So the village of Elstow still exists. There is nothing that sets it apart except that it's the birthplace of John Bunyan. If you were to go back to the village of Elstow today, there is a little plaque, a little memorial that designates this as the birthplace of Bunyan. Bunyan lived 60 years, so 1628 to 1688. His parents were tinkers. They made and repaired pots and pans, cooking utensils. Bunyan eventually, as we noted before, Bunyan eventually would take up that craft. And he would ply that craft or that trade the rest of his life. That's how he made his living. Even when he preached, with the exception of just a few years, Bunyan did not have a formal church, and the primary source of his support came from being a tinker. You know, back then that was common, wasn't it? A child, especially a son, would normally go into the profession of their father. If your father's a school teacher, you go into that profession. If your father's a pastor, you go into that profession. You know, you trace that all the way back to Jesus and before him. I mean, Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus was a carpenter. God was God. Jesus was God. See, it works really well. It kind of translates on all levels, doesn't it? Bunyan's family was not wealthy, and they were not particularly religious. But they did manage to send Bunyan to school in the local village school. He went to what we would consider, he got about a 6th or 7th grade education. Not great by today's standards, but in Bunyan's day, back in the 1600s, that was considered, especially when you were in a rural area or a small village, that was considered an educated person. He was a voracious reader, an intelligent man, but a voracious reader, read a lot all his life. Bunyan described his childhood as being a happy childhood, although one intermittently tormented by dreams of demons and fiends. Well, I trust that's not your description of your childhood. I don't know if they were, if the demons were under the bed and the fiends were in the closet or vice versa, but demons and fiends. Bunyan had a little bit of an unsettled childhood. Into his early 20s, he would later describe his life as being characterized by all manner of vice and ungodliness. Those who knew Bunyan would report that he was not a wild person. But I think it was a measure of his spirituality that he looked back on his life later and realized his life apart from Christ was a life that was devoid of true meaning. And so he described it in that manner. Now, if you were here for Ken Sorrell's series on the Puritans, you'll think of those years, 1628 to 1688, and you remember that those were years of real turmoil in England. They were in turmoil religiously, they were in turmoil socially, in turmoil economically. During Bunyan's life, the city of London, about half of it, was destroyed by fire, a major blow to the English economy, because it was not only, of course, a city of the center of government, it was the center of commerce. During Bunyan's life, there was a civil war in England. We think of the civil war in America, but there was a civil war in England. There was a civil war, if you'll remember from Ken's series, between the armies of the Parliament, led by Cromwell. You remember the Parliament at one point was controlled by the Puritans. Cromwell oversaw that. And the king didn't like it. The Church of England didn't like it. And there was a civil war between Cromwell, the Parliament, and their armies, and the army of the king. Bunyan was in the middle of that. There was a great time of religious persecution because during his lifetime, the king regained control of the government. And because he regained control of the government and Parliament, he brought in the Church of England with him. And with the Church of England, there was a great time of persecution against anyone who didn't ascribe to the theology of the Church of England. So Bunyan grew up. He lived and died in fairly unsettled times. When he was 16, his mother died. A month later, his sister died. You know, they both died of influenza, something that we would treat nominally and move on. But you have to remember, back then, flu, influenza, would wipe out a village just in a matter of weeks. Well, Bunyan's mother and his sister died. It devastated Bunyan. It devastated his father, too, so much so that within 2 weeks of his wife's death, he remarried. Maybe devastated is too strong a word, but it devastated John. Very shortly after that, Bunyan joined the army. I think there's a connection. He joined the parliamentary army, the army led by the forces of Cromwell, those Puritans. He was 16 years old. He served for 3 years. He never saw a battle. But what was significant about his 3-year stint is that while he was in the army, he came in contact with these Puritans, or the Radicals, as they were called. Remember that? They were called the Radicals. That wouldn't be bad, wouldn't it? Because they're radical for Christ. But they were called the Radicals. And Bunyan became exposed to their teaching. For the first time in his life, Bunyan heard the gospel. For the first time in his life, Bunyan heard about sin. And he heard about heaven. And more significantly, Bunyan heard about hell. That was an experience that set him ultimately on the path, and it's an experience that is reflected by the journey of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan never made a profession of faith while he was in the army. 3 years later, he gets out. He's 19 years old. He goes back to Elstow, picks up his profession as a tinker, and marries. He marries, and in 1652, he and his wife had their first child. The child was born blind. Well, that sent Bunyan into a tailspin. He began searching for meaning in his life, and through the grace of God, he began to recall the teachings of those radicals, of those people back there in the army. And he began to remember things they had talked about the power of God and the justice of God and the good of God. Initially, he was motivated, as so many people are, by seeking out this God because maybe this God would just heal his daughter. You know? But he managed to find a group of Puritans that met in a village close to Elstow and began attending their meetings regularly. I almost said religiously. But he began attending their meetings several times a week, really pouring himself into doctrine, reading, studying what portions of the Word of God he was able to get. Because remember, it's not like you can just go to the bookstore back then and pick up the Bible. But what pieces they had, he would study. And after a year, Bunyan made a profession of faith. So now, it's about 1653. So Bunyan's still a young man. He's 25 years old. We're not talking about, okay, now in his later years, Bunyan comes to the Lord. 25 years old, he makes a profession of faith. Almost immediately, he begins to preach. It seems a little odd, doesn't it? You don't walk the aisle and keep going on up to the platform. But, you know, as we said before, God meets us where we are and takes us forward. And Bunyan, through the grace of God, was prepared on some level to preach. And he almost immediately began to preach. And he was very well received by his audience. Here was Bunyan's strength. There were good orators. There were good people doctrinally. Bunyan had the gift of taking complex theological concepts and explaining them, first of all, in a manner that the common person could understand. Because remember, education was still not just a given. So Bunyan could take concepts like justification, propitiation, these things, substitutionary righteousness, and explain them in a manner in which a man and a woman who had grown up on a farm and couldn't read or write, but they could understand when Bunyan talked to them. And just as importantly, Bunyan could apply those concepts to daily life. That application was Bunyan's greatest strength. That application is what we see in the Pilgrim's Progress. That is the major strength of the Pilgrim's Progress. It takes those fundamental theological concepts and applies them to the daily life of a Christian. So important. So important. Bunyan actually attracted a congregation, began to preach in a church, got a little income from it. That was all well and good. The problem is, in 1660, we're now at about 1653, 1654, this rocks along for 6 or 7 years. In 1660, if you recall from Ken's lesson, the crown gets back in power through a series of false promises, subterfuge. But they get back in power. And with the crown comes the Church of England. And with the Church of England comes the Church of England theology. Where does the Church of England theology come from? The Catholic Church. Remember, the Church of England is nothing more than the Catholic Church with a provision for divorce and marriage. That's it. I mean, that's what the Church of England is. They just, you know, just if they had a Xerox, they could have just Xeroxed off Catholic dogma and just added the last page that says it's okay, our preachers can get divorced and remarried and so can the king. So with them came the dogma of the Church of England. They immediately began to crack down on all these people like Bunyan, these radicals who had sprung up around the country preaching this strange doctrine. Preaching salvation as a gift of grace and not something that you could earn. Preaching that you didn't have to belong to the Church of England to see heaven. They really cracked down on these people. They passed laws outlawing the preaching of people like Bunyan. If you wanted to preach in England, you had to sign a pledge. You had to pledge to the Church of England that you would preach only what they said and only where they approved. Of course, Bunyan, among other good men, did not sign that. And in 1661, Bunyan was sentenced to 3 months in jail. The actual charge that he was sentenced for, and they still have this record. It was preaching the gospel without a license. You know, you can imagine the guy in a prison cell, can't you? You know, with some other guys. You know, what are you in for? Murder. What are you in for? Arson. What are you in for? I preach a gospel without a license. Well, we know who's going to be the leader of the gang here. This gospel guy. But, you know, he only got 90 days. He's still a young man with a young family. By this time, he and his wife had several children. 90 days is inconvenient. 90 days is unpleasant. But 90 days is doable. The problem was, it took Bunyan 12 years to do a 90-day sentence. It's not because he was a slow learner. Well, in some ways he was. At the end of his first 90-day sentence, a representative from the Church of England came to him and said, okay, Bunyan, your 90 days is up. Sign this pledge. It says that you will either teach the doctrine of the Church of England or you won't preach at all. Bunyan said, thanks, but no thanks. Okay, 9 more days. About every 90 days, that scene would be reenacted. For 12 years, Bunyan sat in prison for 12 years. During that time, he and his wife lost everything they had as far as worldly possessions go. His wife and children were supported by sympathetic friends and family members, lived from place to place, virtually destitute. And it was during that imprisonment that Bunyan wrote, among other things, The Pilgrim's Progress. Finally, in 1673, we're 12 years down the line, Bunyan gets released. By that time, the Church of England has been in power long enough that they figure Bunyan's not a threat. They're in control. Bunyan's not a threat. Just let him out. It's not that Bunyan finally signed. Bunyan never signed. But they let him out. Bunyan immediately began to preach. He couldn't preach in a church. In fact, when he would go into a church, the pastor from the pulpit would denounce him as a heretic. How's that? How would you like to bring your family to church next week, sit down, and when Tom got up behind the pulpit, he pointed you out as a heretic? Not exactly our welcome to the visitors, is it? But Bunyan preached anyway. Bunyan preached in barns. He preached in fields. He preached in vacant lots. He preached the gospel wherever he could find an audience. And he found an audience. That's the wonderful thing. These people were still hungry for the word of God. He preached, supported his family as a tinker, and preached. He did that for 15 years. In 1688, so now Bunyan is 60 years old, 1688, Bunyan received a message from a Christian man in London begging him to come to London and seek out this man's son who had strayed from the straight and narrow path and to reconcile this son with God and with the Father. Bunyan's family urged him not to go. Bunyan had experienced a bout of bad health as a result of the conditions in prison. As bad as they are today, they were worse then. They urged him not to go, but Bunyan had a pastor's heart. So he saddled up his horse and rode about the 30, 40 miles into London. Spent a week in London, found the young man, reconciled him to God, reconciled him to his father. But it's early winter. Bunyan's riding his horse home. At about 25 miles from London and about 20 miles from home, he encounters one of those vicious, icy rainstorms England is known for. By the time he got home, he was burning up with fever. He had pneumonia. He died a few days later, dead at the age of 60. Today, he is buried in Bunhill Fields, Bunhill Fields in London, known as the Dissenter's Graveyard. 60 years. John Owen was a great English theologian who was younger than Bunyan. But he lived during a portion of Bunyan's life. Owen was one of those guys who found a niche in English society. Owen was a well-respected theologian, as he is today, a writer, a pastor, a preacher, highly educated, and had, for some reason, Owen was accepted by the hierarchy. Not that he taught in the Church of England, but the nobility loved him. The commoner loved him. Everybody from the commoner to the nobility loved him. So Owen moved freely throughout society. He was respected. Perhaps he was so successful that the crown wouldn't touch him. But it is recorded that John Owen was having dinner with King Charles II. shortly after Bunyan's death. That tells you how important he was. I mean, how many of us have had dinner with the president? Not me either. And I'm not going to say, and how many of you want to, but I'm not going to say. That was a loaded question. Yeah, I was going to. That was the first step to church discipline. But Owen was having dinner with the with King George, and of course you didn't just have dinner with the king. You had, it was a state dinner. Okay, not a steak dinner. It might have been, but it was a state dinner. But of course the nobility were there, and the movers and shakers were there, and people from the Church of England were there. And the king began to make derogatory statements about John Bunyan, who had just died in the past couple months. And he was mocking him. The king ridiculed Bunyan as an illiterate tinker. And, of course, his friends were laughing it up. And, yes, and the church, people from the church were laughing up. And it's recorded that John Owen, in the midst of this assemblage, stood up. And you don't do this with the king. He stood up and he said, "Please, Your Majesty, could I possess that tinker's ability for preaching, I would most gladly relinquish all my learning." That was the highest praise. John Bunyan, a poor man and a tinker. You know, God uses who God chooses. So that's our author, a man who lived just 60 years, had a ministry outside of prison for maybe 20, 23 of those years, and yet a man that God chose to use. So why, though? Why do we study? Why are we going to look at Pilgrim's Progress? I mean, the fact that a man had an exciting life and died a tragic death, that's not enough. That's not enough. There has to be reasons. Well, I as I was looking at that, as I was considering why we were going to study Pilgrim's Progress, I really came up with a bunch of reasons, but three really stuck out to me. First of all, as I put on there, sales and shelf life. Kind of sounds mercenary, doesn't it? But if a work of literature, and this is a work of literature, if a work of literature is to be judged by any standard, the first standards is shelf life and sales. And if we just look at it from shelf life and sales, the Pilgrim's Progress is worthy of study. It was published in 1678. That's 335 years ago. By the Roman calendar. 335 years ago. Since it was published, it has sold more copies than any other work in the world except the Bible. Hopefully that includes the 45 copies available in our bookstore for the low, low price of $6. We have added to its sales. But in 335 years, no other work of literature has sold as many copies worldwide as the Pilgrim's Progress. It has a readership and a loyalty that has transcended its time. It's transcended its society. It's outlived its Puritan roots. It continues on. It continues on. It has great shelf life. It's been called by theologians such as Charles Spurgeon, as we noted a couple weeks ago, the most important book ever written, second only to the Bible. I was interested when I read a quote from Samuel Coleridge. For those of you who studied English literature, you know that Samuel Coleridge was really a literary critic and a poet in England, not really known for his theology. And Coleridge, talking of Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress, said it's the best summary of evangelical doctrine ever produced by a writer not miraculously inspired. Here's Coleridge's summation of Pilgrim's Progress. It's the poor man's Bible. And in a time when the Bible was not readily attainable, many impoverished individuals would get a copy of the Pilgrim's Progress, and that would be their real first exposure to theological concepts. So we study it because it had great shelf life and great sales. We study it because it accurately presents and applies bedrock doctrine. As I noted earlier, one of Bunyan's greatest strengths was his ability to apply Scripture to daily life. Let me tell you something. That is a lost art. And even in Bunyan's day, you would get many men who could stand and say, "This is what the Bible says," and even explain, "This is what that means," and yet leave that gap between meaning and application unfilled. Bunyan manages in the Pilgrim's Progress to bridge that gap. So we study it because in it we time and time again see practical application of biblical theology to daily life. Finally, we study it because it's superior to all other Puritan literature. If you just want to look at it as literature, The Pilgrim's Progress is the greatest work of Puritan literature. It is considered superior even to that of John Milton. Not John Milton, it's considered superior to John Milton's work too. But John Milton. It takes the journey to and beyond the cross, all the struggles of life emphasized by the Puritan preachers and teachers, it lays it out and applies it to daily life. So that's just a few reasons. Now, as we go, that's our author, that's why we study it. As we go, what are the major themes of Pilgrim's Progress? We don't have time to look at all the themes, but as I went through Pilgrim's Progress this past couple weeks, I thought, what were the major themes? Because the Pilgrim's Progress is, in some ways, just like the book of Jonah. For those of you who were here when we studied Jonah, we treated Jonah as a travelogue. And the Pilgrim's Progress is kind of the same thing. It's a travelogue. It's a journey. And as we make a journey, especially if you make a journey that you've made a number of times, you start to look for familiar landmarks, don't you, along the way. Oh, there's that Stuckey's we stopped at that one time, and that stale pecan log. I remember that. Well, there are no Stuckey's in the Pilgrim's Progress. That hadn't been invented yet. There are probably times when Christian wished he had a good Stuckey's to stop at. But what are the major themes? Well, here are just a few. And I listed some of those on the because these are themes that we will encounter not once, but repeatedly as we go through. Because as I said before, it's true of our Christian lives, isn't it? We encounter the same difficulties. We apply the same theology on a day-to-day-to-day basis. We don't worry about tomorrow. We just apply them today, right? First, the fundamental role of Bible study in a Christian's life. Our pilgrim Christian is pictured as a man with a truthful book in his hand. What do you think the truthful book is? Yeah, it's the Bible. That's kind of, that's not a spoiler. It's the Bible. He is pictured as a man with a truthful book in his hand. And as we go through, we'll see that really the only times Pilgrim really gets into trouble is when he lays that book aside or ignores it. As long as Pilgrim hangs on to the book, as long as Pilgrim references that book, as long as Pilgrim is led by that book, Pilgrim's just fine. Now, that doesn't mean that Pilgrim has a carefree, worry-free life. He does have a worry-free life. I forgot the sermon already. It doesn't mean that he has a carefree life. A life that is free of legitimate cares and concerns. All right. For you guys who go to the next service, you'll see what I mean then. I'm remembering Tom's sermon. It doesn't mean that he gets a free pass. But it does mean that as long as he allows his life to be led, to be dictated by the contents of that truthful book, he's going to be fine. Bunyan stresses that as fundamental to a pilgrimage. It's true for you and me. The fundamental role of Bible study in our lives, we can't get through the journey without the map. Oh, well, let me take that back. We will get through the journey without the map. And it'll be a miserable, difficult, painstaking journey, much of that difficulty, misery, and pain being brought on by ourselves. We're all going to make the trip. That book of truth just makes the trip smoother. It makes it more, it gives logic and reason and direction to the trip. So, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan emphasizes one of the major themes is the fundamental role of Bible study. Second, fundamental theme of the gospel of the free substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ as our only basis for salvation. Now, in a Bible church, I say that, and everybody says, next, next, what's so big about that? Remember, that was a radical departure from the stated position of the church of Bunyan's day. The Church of England came out of that Catholic background. Their view of salvation was still the Catholic view of background, or view of salvation. What's the Catholic view of salvation today? Salvation by what? by works. It's still the same. That's what it was back in Bunyan's day. For Bunyan to take a stand and for the Puritans to take a stand and say, no, it's that free substitutionary work. It's that righteousness of Jesus Christ. That was a revolutionary departure from the theology of his day. Let me tell you something. It's a revolutionary departure from the theology of today. We live in a bubble. In a church like this, we worship in a bubble. That is a radical, revolutionary position in the world where salvation is concerned. You start looking at other denominations. You start looking at other teachings. Everybody has a different way to God. Everybody has a different way to heaven. The teaching that it's the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's it. There is no other way. Oh, you're a reactionary. Oh, you're exclusionary. You don't want anybody to go to heaven. No, I'd like everybody to go to heaven. The only thing is they have to go by the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. One of the great themes. Third, lordship salvation. Yeah, I said it. Lordship salvation. Basically, that if you're truly saved, if you've truly experienced that work of the Holy Spirit in your life, guess what? Your works are going to reflect. Your life is going to reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ over your life. That's what that means. That's what that means. Fourth, a profound understanding of personal sin. The Puritans were real big on personal sin. Not real big on practicing personal sin. But the Puritans were very good about highlighting the issue of personal sin. Because when we talk about sin today, and we're going to look at this so much more in the weeks to come. When we talk about sin today, sin tends to be depersonalized. Sin tends to be an abstract thing. We don't really sin, even as Christians. What do? We don't sin. We
have diseases.
Yeah, we're sick. We're victims. We make mistakes. We err. But to err is human. To forget, to sin is human. Bunyan underscores the seriousness, a profound understanding of personal sin. As we noted in Esther, a correct view of God begins with a correct understanding of sin. And that's one of the major themes. Fifth, a distinction between true faith and false faith. Very quickly in his journey, Bunyan comes to that narrow gate. And we see the distinctions between true saving faith and false faith. Again, as we looked in our study of Esther, everybody has faith. Everybody has faith. But is it true saving faith or is it a false faith that damns? Bunyan addresses that. True faith versus false faith. Perseverance of the faith, even when it is weakened. Bunyan comes up with this. And by the way, we associate perseverance of the faith with what? What theologian? Calvin. Calvin, one of the tulips, the last of the tulip. But that perseverance of the faith, simply that a Christian, an individual, a man or a woman who is truly a Christian, while we may experience spiritual setbacks, while we may experience spiritual faith, while we may experience difficulties, a true believer will persevere. A true believer will get back up and continue to move forward. They will not go backslide. They will not sit where they are. A true believer will continue. There is a progression. Perseverance of the faith. The seductive and treacherous nature of this hostile world. Oh, we're going to see it. He's going to run away from the city of destruction. He's going to claw his way out of Vanity Fair. It's the treacherous nature, the seductive and treacherous. And Bunyan, here's what I love about Bunyan's presentation of the world. He doesn't picture it as just something that Christians just look at and say, oh, that's terrible, and that has no bearing on me, that has no pull for me. Bunyan presents the fact that the world is treacherous because it is seductive, because it looks so good, because it draws us in. Let me tell you something. The true measure of how treacherous and seductive the world is today is that most Christians don't look at it as treacherous or seductive. You know, we're quite happy to live here. We're quite happy with the way things are. I mean, yeah, there are things we change. That whole thing in Syria. And I mean, there are things we change. We like to see the gas prices drop. But by and large, we're quite content to live where we live and as we live. That is a real indictment of just how treacherous and seductive the world is. And we see that again and again through the Pilgrim's Progress. The reality of spiritual defeat and spiritual victory, we will all experience both. There is no man or woman who will go through life, no Christian, who will go through life and just rack up the W's. You know, you look at that column up there, and it's not like under that win column, check up another one, and look, lost column, never. We will all experience times of spiritual victory and spiritual defeat. What's important is that in the Pilgrim's Progress, we see how to handle both. It's important that we know how to handle both victory and defeat. The vital role, you know, and I'm going on and on, but there's so many of these. The vital role of both individual and corporate worship. You and I need to worship as individuals in private. We need to worship corporately as individuals. We need to gather with groups of believers and worship as we do here in a formalized setting. But what happens if this is, if Sunday morning and evening, if we're really good Christians, no, if we really want to score some points with God, evening. What happens, though, if the only time we worship is when we worship in a formalized setting, in a corporate setting? What does that say about the 99% of the rest of our lives? Yeah, there's no worship. We have to worship individually. We're to worship corporately. There is a strength to be gained from corporate worship, but there's an intimacy to be gained from individual worship. We can't neglect either one, or our worship will be incomplete. The glory and incentive of reaching the celestial city. As we go through this, it's as if Christians' vision is constantly directed ahead and up. He has a goal in mind. He only has one goal. That goal is reaching the celestial city. Everything he does relates to that goal. When he fails, when he slips, his greatest pain, his greatest concern is that that has impaired his journey to that goal. His focus is on reaching the celestial city. As I thought about that the last couple of weeks, I thought, how much time, how much effort and thought do I spend on reaching heaven? What is heaven to us? Well, it's a place where God is and where Jesus is and we'll see our loved ones. Yeah. Is that really something we strive to attain? I am not encouraging mass suicide. We're not going to be drinking the Kool-Aid here on that weekend. But what place, what should our focus be? And how do we live that out? Heaven should be more than just fire insurance. Heaven should be more than just an abstract concept of some place we'll eventually go when we die and we don't have any place else to go. Heaven should be a desired destination. It should focus us. It should give us a purpose. It should give us a reason to live as we do live. And finally, the role, I just threw this, the role of singing to express praise and worship and contemplation. Music as a way of worshiping God, contemplating who God is, meditating on the Scripture. That's just a glimpse. And you know something? All those things I read relate back to the first point, the fundamental role of Bible study in a Christian's life. They're all found there. But as we go through our study, we will see these themes and others over and again. The overriding theme being Bible study, and we're moving toward a goal. We have a definite goal. It's the celestial city. All right, so that's our author. That's why we study it. Those are some of our major themes. So how are we going to study Pilgrim's Progress? Ken Sarles and I were talking about this earlier, and there's limited options. I thought about taking the themes of Pilgrim's Progress and just trying to develop those themes. The problem with that is most of us have not read through Pilgrim's Progress. You know, I could take great themes of the Bible and say, well, in this series we're going to take these eight great themes of the Bible, and every week we're going to look at another theme, and we're going to go through Scripture and see that silver thread as that theme interweaves through Scripture and binds it all together. And we all have a good general background of the Bible, and we could all follow that. The problem is we can't do that with Pilgrim's Progress because many of us have never picked up the book and read it, or if we've read it, it's been 20, 30, 40, 45 years ago. That's not going to work. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to study it chapter by chapter. Every week I'm going to do a chapter. My wife rolls her eyes whenever I say this. But I can do it this time, Cindy, because it's not the Bible. Really, I promise. We're going to do a chapter a week, and we really are going to do a chapter a week. That means that next week you should all read chapter one. No, not the over. We're going to do chapter one next week. We're going to read chapter one next week. And let me tell you something. It's a short chapter. That's what I like about these, is most of these are very short chapters. But each week I'm going to start with an overview about the action in that chapter. We're going to identify the one or two major themes of that chapter, and that's where we're going to land for that week. So kind of that's, in general, how we're going to do it. So it would help if you would, you know, it's not going to take any more than 10 to 15 minutes max to read the chapter. It just isn't. So just kind of read over the chapter, just one chapter a week. That's the easy way. But how else? First of all, we need to be mindful when we study the Pilgrim's Progress that it is an allegory. It is truth presented through the medium of fictional people, fictional places, and fictional events. Bunyan never said, unlike our good friend Joseph Smith, this is another Bible. You know, Bunyan never even said it was the poor man's Bible. That was Samuel Coleridge. Let him answer to God for that. Bunyan never called it the poor man's Bible. It is an allegory. And so we need to keep that in mind. We are not going to be quoting the Pilgrim's Progress, chapter 1, verse 7. You know, we're not going to lay back on it like that. It's an allegory. That means it's not inspired. It's inspirational. I think it's directed by the Holy Spirit. I think it's a result of Bunyan's true conversion and his experience. But it's not inspired. That means it's not infallible. There will come some times during our study where we come to a, is that really what it says? But we're going to keep in mind at all times that it's an allegory. The work is accurately grounded in Scripture, the theology of the characters, the pitfalls encountered, Christians' response, those are all consistent with Scripture. Although it's not inspired, it's not some fictional flight of fancy. This isn't a guy who's stuck in prison, and so he writes the theological version of Star Wars. You know, he's not back there trying to make up things and, oh, what would be a good storyline. It is here's what it is. The Pilgrim's Progress is an encounter with the harsh realities of life. This is not an easy trek. This is not a casual journey. Pilgrim, Christian, encounters the harsh realities of life. You know, a lot of things have changed since Bunyan wrote this in the 1670s. But here's two things that haven't changed. The heart of man is just as dark. The journey we travel is just as treacherous. Those two things never change. So, we're going to approach this study as a travelogue. We're going to go chapter by chapter because it is presented chronologically. It begins with Bunyan. It begins with our Christian pilgrim as he wanders through the wilderness of this world. As he journeys, we will journey. With Pilgrim, we will encounter strange people. We will encounter heart-stopping events. We will flee from the city of destruction. We will pull ourselves away from Vanity Fair. With Pilgrim, we will see his spiritual defeats, and we will comfort him. We will enjoy his spiritual victories. And in all these things, we will see ourselves because the Pilgrim's Progress is the mirror held up to every Christian and our lives. It is the story of your life and mine presented by John Bunyan. It's a rare presentation of truth reinforced by Scripture and common sense. You know, one philosopher put, truth is the food of the soul. If that's true, then this study should well feed us. Over the next months, I would just ask that you pray that God would use the words of John Bunyan, a Calvinist, a Puritan, a tinker, a preacher, a husband, a father, a former prisoner, a poor man, and a tinker, to illustrate, to remind you of the journey that you have undertaken and that we will all complete one day at that celestial city. Next week, chapter 1, our journey begins, and we join Christian as he walks through the wilderness of the world. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you have preserved the words of John Bunyan for over 300 years because they are faithful words. We just pray that over the next months, as we study Bunyan's work, Lord, that we will be reminded of Scripture. Lord, as we encounter these theological concepts, as we open your word and see what it says, Lord, may we be reminded time and time again that this is a journey we have all undertaken. We all have the same journey, we all have the same destination, and we will all encounter those same difficulties. As we study, Lord, may we find comfort in you as our soul provider. May we find encouragement through the life of Christian. Lord, may we find direction through your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.